So it's good to be with you all for the Reformation Day hymn sing. Just a wonderful time to celebrate what God has done in history, particularly in the Protestant Reformation, and what he has done in his world and in our own lives because of the Protestant Reformation. It's amazing to read the history and to think about how the Reformation did really change the world, and it changed the church. And I'm not going to go on and on about that tonight. There are plenty of books about that. We want to sing and praise the Lord for what he has done. Just a couple high-level comments, and you might notice that Pastor Spencer is not here. The frogs got his throat completely, right, Katrina? So sadly, he's not here tonight, but he had written up some comments for a few of the solas. We were going to go back and forth. So now you get to hear me reading his comments and offering a few myself. But we'll offer some comments on each of the solas of the Reformation as we go through the evening. Central to the Protestant Reformation was a rediscovery of a few things. Who God was as he revealed himself in his word, number one. Number two, the power and the assurance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And number three, the centrality of the gospel and of God for all of life. This is well articulated in the five solas that you see in your bulletin. And before we sing tonight, let me offer a word of prayer, and then I will read Spencer's comments on Sola Scriptura, because we thought these explanations, these comments might furnish our singing and lead us to sing maybe more boisterously than we normally do, help us to understand the music so that the song is written on our hearts. But let me pray for us. Lord, you are great and worthy of all praise. I thank you this evening that we get to celebrate who you are, your sovereign plan, your work in space and time. And I praise you for all of these things. I thank you for bringing us here that we can sing your praises, Lord, for you are worthy of all of our praises. You are worthy of all glory and honor. Help us to see you and understand you more tonight and to enjoy you as we sing this music. May this music influence our lives such that we honor you more in all that we do. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Sola Scriptura, 2 Peter 1:19 says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place." These are Spencer's words. Sola Scriptura, as also known as Scripture alone, was considered the formal cause of the Reformation. This is the view that the Bible alone has the authority to bind the conscience of a believer. At the heart of Sola Scriptura is the conviction that Scripture is the supreme authority in all spiritual matters. Every truth necessary for salvation and for living the Christian life is found either explicitly or implicitly in God's words. God's word. As heirs of the Reformation, we fully affirm that the Bible is infallible, inerrant, and inspired. So it's perfect. It doesn't make any mistakes in what God intended it to say, and it is breathed out by God for us. Sola Scriptura does not mean that the Reformed faith is anti-tradition or anti-church council. As Protestants, we affirm the historic church councils and uphold the value of tradition. But we reject the notion that tradition, the authority of men, and the church councils are on par with the Bible. The Reformers were united that Scripture alone is the normative source of divine revelation, and all tradition, experience, and human reason, though valuable, must never be elevated above or put on the same level as Scripture. This is the one big difference between Reformation theology and the Roman Catholic theology. Roman Catholics view tradition as on the same level as Scripture, and they live that way. For example, the first English translation of the Bible to be printed was William Tyndale's translation, which went to the printers in 1526. Tyndale's translation of the Bible drew directly from Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. One scholar estimated that 83% of the words in the New Testament of the King James Version came from Tyndale. English words such as Passover, atonement, and mercy seat were introduced into the English language by Tyndale. According to one source, one day, while Tyndale was working as a tutor, he had dinner with a Roman Catholic scholar. This Roman Catholic made the comment, "We would be better off without God's law than the law of the Pope." In response, Tyndale said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of Scripture, more of the Scriptures than you." It was for this commitment to sola scriptura that resulted in Tyndale's efforts to translate the Bible. Eventually, however, he was betrayed, arrested, and executed in October 1536. At his execution, before he was strangled and burned, he was heard to utter a prayer that summarizes the main passion of his life. "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Tyndale's life and work is a testament to his commitment to sola scriptura, and it confirms our Lord's words. "For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So let's stand and sing our first hymn, number 94, "How Firm a Foundation." So sola gratia, grace alone. Scripture reveals who we are as people created good in God's image. We have fallen from the goodness that God created us for. We have fallen into sin and misery, as our catechism says. It might seem strange that I start speaking about grace alone, one of the five solas, in this way, but our fallen and sinful condition, it's essential to understand this if we are to understand what it means to be saved by grace alone. This is because our salvation is directly related with what we are able to do or what we are not able to do. In Psalm 51, David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He came out of the womb a sinner. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Before, during, and after the Reformation, there has been debate about the scope of grace in God's saving work. How does God's grace work? What is its role in our lives? Does God's grace come to us in part and bring us to a place where we are then able to cooperate in salvation, or where we are in a state where we can do something that we such that we believe? Well, people have labeled this view of grace, that God somehow enables us to believe, as prevenient grace. And this idea about grace was opposed by Augustine long before the Reformation. And all throughout the Reformation, it led to documents like the Canons of Dort. And it's opposed today, after the Reformation. These debates about God's grace, the scope of God's grace, and human ability or inability are playing out today in different theological traditions, maybe in your own lives, as people wrestle with the relation of God's sovereignty to our free will, with our sin, and with salvation. The reformers believed that we are totally depraved. That is, by nature, as a result of the fall, we cannot do anything to will or to affect our salvation. We are completely unable to do anything to be saved. And I think, given the scriptures that I read earlier, and then many others that this lines up with Scripture. Ephesians 2, where Paul says, "And you were dead in your sins and trespasses, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air." We weren't kind of dead, we were dead. That's what Paul says here. This isn't popular to say in our day. People talk about humanity being good inherently, but we are dead in our sins and trespasses. And it wasn't popular in the day of the Reformation either. But it's in recognizing this that we can find true joy and freedom in the gospel. And that is because of God's grace. We can't do anything to affect or will our salvation. We are completely committed to our own ways. But God. That's what the Bible says. But God. Ephesians 2:4. Grace can be defined as unmerited favor. And in the gospel, God works by his grace from the beginning all the way to the end. In making us, calling us, and bringing us to a saving knowledge of Jesus. He continues to work by his grace in making us like Jesus, our Savior. God's grace has been called irresistible to the elect, and this is why. He's gracious from beginning to the end. As Jesus says in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." This is because we are totally unable to come to him. We are dead in our sins, and he works by his grace from beginning to end. This is why grace is so amazing. Ephesians 2:8 through 10 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we might walk in them." I actually think it's very fitting that you all didn't sit for that one, so it's good. Well, faith alone, sola fide. These are, once again, Spencer's words, except for the scriptures and the quotations. He starts by giving us Romans 1:16-17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" Sola fide, known as faith alone, was the material cause of the Reformation. Martin Luther called sola fide the article upon which the church stands or falls. If we get this doctrine wrong, Luther believed, we get the entire gospel wrong. The central question every world religion must ask is this: how can sinful man be made right with a holy God? For Luther and other reformers, the answer found in the Bible is clear. We must be made righteous by a righteousness that is not found in ourselves, but in an alien righteousness, a righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ alone. Justification by faith alone, then, means justification by the righteousness of, or merit of, Christ alone. This is what we call his imputed righteousness. How is it possible for a holy God to account sinners as righteous? God cannot just sweep our sins away or act like they don't exist. God is just and holy, and therefore sin must be punished. So how is it possible for sinners to be counted as righteous? The answer: because of the merits of Christ, who kept God's law perfectly for his people. It's what we call his active obedience. And also who bore God's wrath for our sin on the cross, which is known as his passive obedience. On the cross, God's perfect justice and his perfect mercy meet. His justice punishes sin in the person of his Son, and his mercy is demonstrated in delivering sinners from the curse of sin. Justification is a legal declaration by which the very righteousness of Christ is imputed to the one who believes in him. This is sometimes called the double exchange. Christ takes our sin upon him, dies in our place, satisfying God's perfect justice, and his righteousness is given to us as a free gift, like I read in Ephesians chapter 2 already. So then, in justification, God not only pardons all our sins, but he declares us legally righteous based upon the righteousness of Christ. Christ gets our sin. We get his perfect righteousness, and this perfect righteousness is received by faith alone, not by works or by anything acceptable in ourselves. Faith is the means through which we receive the merits of Christ. As I already said, God works faith in us by his grace. When Martin Luther came to understand that righteousness is not something we earn or achieve, but rather something that God achieves for us, he said this: "There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again, and the very gates of paradise opened up before me." That's faith alone, faith alone. Now we come to Solus Christus. I wanted to read from Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, where Peter is speaking to the Jewish council after they've been called to the carpet when they've healed a blind beggar, or a lame beggar, excuse me. He says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," remember, the name Jesus means he saves, right? Yahweh saves. "By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well." So they're working by the power of Jesus, by the power of his Spirit. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Why is salvation in Christ alone? Many people around us will tell us we can find salvation in many different ways. Do what you think is needed to find life and salvation and peace, right? Well, salvation is in Christ alone, first of all, because God willed it, because Jesus died and rose from the dead. But why does Peter say here that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved? Well, I think it at least in part is because of who Jesus is. And during the Reformation, people recovered a robust understanding of who Jesus is and the implications of what he did for life and salvation. We already spoke about that and heard about it in the Sola Fide explanation. But in short, in order to be saved, we needed a man who could do what Adam didn't do. This is 1 Corinthians 15, where all of us have fallen into sin in Adam. And we needed a new Adam. And we have exactly that in Jesus, because Jesus was both man and God. The Heidelberg Catechism speaks about who Jesus is and why we needed Jesus to be both man and God. In questions 16 and 17, it speaks to this. Question 16 says, "Why must the mediator be a true and righteous human?" It says, "God's justice demands that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for sin. But a sinful human could never pay for others." Jesus is without sin, and he can pay for ours. It goes on, "Why must the mediator also be true God?" It says, "So that the mediator, by the power of his divinity, might bear the weight of God's wrath in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. That's what Jesus can do. That's what he does. That's what he has done. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I wanted to read a story from this great devotional called One Year Book of Hymns. I think there's some new versions out there that you can purchase if you'd like. We're going to sing the song, Not What My Hands Have Done, and it was written by a man named Horatius Bonar, and I'll just read this short story, and then we can sing. It says, when Horatius Bonar was called to lead the great Chalmers Memorial Church in Edinburgh, people wondered if he would change his style. But he didn't. A visitor to his church once wrote, his voice was low, quiet, and unimpressive. Once he paused and addressed the Sunday school children who sat by themselves on one side of the pulpit. He is just like his hymns, not great, but tender, sweet, and tranquil. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Paul wrote this to young Titus. He wrote in Ephesians 2 that we're saved not by works, so that no one may boast. A hard worker, a successful man like Bonar, might have been tempted to think his deeds were worth something to God, but he knew better. He knew that God wants us to come to him humbly, as little children, trusting completely in what he has accomplished through Jesus Christ. Move to the final soli Deo Gloria. Romans 11:36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. This is the logical conclusion when the first solas are taken together. And it's the logical response. Our salvation is rooted in grace alone, received by faith alone, accomplished by Christ alone, and revealed in Scripture alone. When these truths are known and fully embraced, the only result is glory to God alone. From beginning to end, our salvation is exclusively and entirely the product of God alone. We are not Christians because we are more intelligent than our neighbors, or because we are better people than our neighbors, or because there was something in us that attracted God to us. Rather, we are Christians because God has sovereignly chosen and lavished his grace upon us. Our salvation is also Trinitarian. The Father elected, the Son redeemed, and the Holy Spirit applied the work of redemption to our lives. And why did God save a people to be the recipients of his grace and love forever? In a word, it's for his own glory. I'll just add to what Spencer says here. We're going through Revelation, and God is glorified over and over and over again in that book. The chief end for which God created the world and saved sinners is for the magnification of his glory. Isaiah 42:8 declares, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. The reason God does anything, including saving sinners, is so that his glory would shine forth. And as the solas show, when taken together, they maximize God's glory in the highest. Jonathan Edwards surely agreed. In one sermon, he said this, the creation of the world seems to have been especially for this end, that the eternal Son of God might obtain a spouse, towards whom he might fully exercise the infinite benevolence of his nature, and to whom he might, as it were, open and pour forth all the immense fountain of condescension, love, and grace that was in his heart, and that in this way God might be glorified. Amen. May we all do that this week and this evening as we enjoy dessert and fellowship together. Let me pray for us for this evening. It's not a worship service. It's a hymn sing, but we have been worshiping the Lord the whole time. So I'll pray as we go out to dessert. Lord, I thank you for who you are, for how we have sung of your sovereign plan, your gracious work, your choosing of us. Lord, help us to be people who triumph through our sorrows and rise to bless you every day, to marvel at your beauty and glory in your ways. Make us people who live out our joyful duty, a sacrifice of praise. Lord, there's nothing that we can render to you for all your benefits to us other than our lives, our very selves. I pray for you to help us to live in praise of you in all that we do. Help us to depend on you and enjoy you this week as we serve you, as we praise you, all nations, as we extol you with all peoples. For great is the Lord's steadfast love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Lord, we praise you this evening. Thank you for this time. Bless our fellowship. May we encourage one another, and may all that we have heard and sung tonight build us up to praise you more and more this week. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our only Savior. Amen.